Father, we come before your throne and we'd ask you to speak to us once again. We thank you for the wonder of the Spirit of God alive on this earth, moving, working, speaking. Moving men towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're coming and asking you again tonight to meet us by your Spirit as we think on your Word. We thank you use your Word to open up our hearts to truth and to the realities of who you are. And we're asking you to do that tonight, to meet us so that your purpose will be fulfilled in every life in this place. So Lord, meet us again. Again, we thank you for the wonder of it, that you are present, ready to save, ready to meet, ready to deliver, ready to enlighten and empower, so we might walk in your way. So we entrust the time to you and ask you to do the wonderful thing, and we're looking to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started at the beginning of this school year on Monday nights in an attempt to survey the Old Testament. It's going to take several years to do that. We are about to get to the last book of the Pentateuch. That's a long time, but again, these are foundational books. We mentioned this a little bit last week, and when we come to the book of Deuteronomy, we come to a particularly important aspect of that foundation, because if you lay the foundation properly, and if we did what I hope we will get accomplished by the time we finish the book of Deuteronomy, in one sense, I could say, now go read the rest, it should make sense. Because these are the foundational principles on which the rest of the Old Testament is residing. It's put on this foundation. And particular among those books, particularly important among those books, is the book of Deuteronomy. When I was first studying this, it was either Campbell Morgan or Graham Scroggie, and I couldn't find it again, so I don't know which one. But I remember one of my very first times teaching through the Old Testament, I was reading, and they said this, that they believed that Deuteronomy was the high watermark of spirituality of the Old Testament books. Now that's something to say in light of the book of Psalms and the book of Isaiah. And I know it's a judgment call, and there's no way to prove one way or the other, but it does give you some feel for the importance of this book. And we're going to think about it just a moment. Now let's put ourselves where we are, or place ourselves in history. What's going on? At the end of the book of Numbers, we saw the people at the end of that 40-year period, which had taken place because of their sin, are coming to the conclusion of that. They have moved from Kadesh Barnea, where they regathered, and they spent the last 9 months moving up to a place called the Plains of Moab. And I'm not going to be the Dead Sea again tonight, so you just have to remember where the Plains of Moab are. So that's your problem to work it out. You can look on your map there. But at the very top of the Dead Sea, if you've got a map that has Jerusalem on it, straight over from Jerusalem at the very top there, there's, and over the River Jordan into what is now modern Jordan, is a place called, there's a flat part just before you get to the Jordan River called the Plains of Moab. They're camped there. They are only 10 miles from the city of Jericho. And because of the unique geography of the area, because the Jordan Valley is a very deep valley, in fact, the edge of the Dead Sea is the lowest land point on the face of the earth. It's over 1,000 feet below sea level. And because of the cliff that Jericho was built on, it was possible to look over and see Jericho from the plains of Moab. So the beginning of the conquest, which will start at Jericho, is only 10 miles away. That's in distance. Second thing is, we're at the end of those 40-year period, so we're not very long from the time. The first recorded event in the book of Deuteronomy, the timed event, something we know when it was taking place, occurs. That's when Moses gets up to give his first address. And that is on the 11th, or the first day of the 11th month, which means you're 2 months before the end of the year. You remember that the Passover takes place 2 weeks into the first month, which means that you're only 2.5 months away from a Passover, which is going to occur on the other side of Jordan. So in 2.5 months from the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, this group of people will be in the land, we're going to be in the book of Joshua, we'll be in the land of Canaan, or of Israel, and they will be preparing for the conquest. So you see that the book itself doesn't cover a lot of history. In fact, it's not a historical book at all. It doesn't tell it. All it tells is about Moses dying. That's the only story that's told in it. And in that respect, it's very much like the book of Leviticus, which doesn't tell a lot of story, but gives a lot of law. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But that's how close it is. Now, the book itself only covers about a month, because these are the events that have to take place between where we are and the Passover. During that time, Moses has to give these addresses. Then he will die. He'll go up to the mountain and he will die. When he is dead, when he's gone, Israel will mourn for him for 30 days. That takes up an entire month. Then you have the crossing of the river and the early events of getting into the getting prepared for the conquest, which take at least several weeks there, so that the entirety of the book of Deuteronomy, all these messages are stuffed into 1 month of time. Now again, if we're thinking back, all this would mean that all the events between Moses beginning to preach and the Passover would fit between New Year's Day and today. All right, so it's a very short period of time. Right? So that's where we are in history. Now, the point of the book is that Moses, knowing that he's going to die, is going to call the people of Israel to recommit to the covenant that their fathers had established with God at Mount Sinai. This is not a new covenant. He's just going to ask them to think through what the covenant was and recommit themselves to it. And so in chapter 30, or in chapter 29 and 30, that's what Moses is going to, everything is leading to that point where he's going to call them to themselves. Enter once again, it's not into a new covenant, but into the same covenant that had been there before. Now, with that in mind, we need to look at what's happening in the book. Now, the importance of the book to the Old Testament, I already have mentioned, right, going down through the notes here. Now, this is the key to both the history and the prophecy of the Old Testament. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses will tell us all the information that is necessary to understand the prophets. He will build, if you would, the superstructure for the entire prophetic ministry. What the prophets will do is fill out that superstructure. He'll put up the framework, and they will add detail to that framework, but they don't put on additions. There's nothing said in the prophets later that isn't at least in germ form in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses here is the first and great prophet. And if you had time to read through the book and you look at the concluding verses, it says that, and no prophet was like him. And when the book was concluded, that nobody followed him. There was no next man at that point to fill it in. No one took his place. And it tells us there that he is living, he's acting as a prophet. So in the Old Testament, the prophetic ministry depends on that. But understanding what happens in the history is also dependent on understanding this book. Because the fact is that the history of Israel is not written just to record what took place. It is written as a prophecy. The books of 1 and 2 Kings, or 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings are written as prophecy. Now, we have to understand, we'll talk about that later on, what prophecy is all about, but they're prophetic in their nature. They are not just there to tell us what happened. They are there to tell people how to act, what they must do, how they must respond in light of who God is. And so the stories are told, again, on the backdrop of Deuteronomy. Right? So Moses here gives all the information that we need for the future. Now, The book is completely different in one sense than the four books that come before it. All right? Completely different. And for that reason, there are those who have argued that Moses probably didn't write it. And I'm in that mind that he didn't write it. Again, it's still the book of Moses because he's doing all the speaking. But it is interesting that when a person writes and when a person speaks, it's not the same. Oral ministry and written ministry are different, typically. Now, there are those rare exceptions, like a man like Martin Lloyd-Jones, who actually had people write down what he said, and his books come directly out of his preaching. And it is amazing to listen to him preach those books, but it's very rare. For most people, there's a big difference between the way they're going to say something when they are standing to speak and the way they're going to say it when they write it down. Now, we believe that probably Moses did write down the first four books, that this is his work, that he wrote this all out, and that's his narrative style. But had he written out the books himself, he probably would have reverted to his narrative style. But these are not in the narrative style. They're completely different. And there is a difference between these books and the books that come before this, very similar to the difference between the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John. Right, it's just a different character to it. Now, again, I'm not trying to compare the content of those, but there's just a difference to it. That is because in these books, Moses is not writing things out, just law written down. He's getting up as the preacher to speak to people. To speak to people about something which is deep on his own heart. To me, it's the most enjoyable book of the Pentateuch to read. Because if you had ever had the responsibility to preach, to speak, you can feel Moses doing this. You can feel the burden on his heart. You can sense the way he's saying it and what he's trying to get across. And so you begin to enter into all that. It is quite an interesting book. All right, now, as we said before, it is like the book of Leviticus in that the book of Leviticus does not advance the story. The book of Deuteronomy does not advance the story. Genesis, Exodus, and Numbers tell the storyline. Leviticus and Deuteronomy are legal books. For the most part, they are law. The difference between them is this. The book of Leviticus was primarily law written concerning the priesthood and their activities. It is an overstatement to say it's just a handbook for the priest. That's not completely accurate, but it comes close enough for a first round to get our thinking the right direction. But when Moses stands up and begins to give these addresses, and there's a whole series of them in the book of Deuteronomy, he is preaching, and he's preaching to the entire nation. This is messages given to them. So we can say that this is the law as it applies to the people. That is the reason why it becomes so important in the New Testament. Because when the New Testament writers quote the books of Moses, they almost always quote the book of Deuteronomy. Now, that's not the only book. Again, the book of Leviticus is quoted. There are quotes from other books, but most of the quotes, particularly of the law, come from the book of Deuteronomy because in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses explains the law. This is what it means to you. Here was what the law was. Here's what it means to you. Here's what it means in your lives. This is the heart of it. And so as he's going over it, it becomes very important. Now, that is also the reason that when you get to the prophets and they go back to the law and begin to apply it, they're going to take it from the book of Deuteronomy. Because this was the law to the people. And all the prophets are doing is taking what was there before and saying, now you have to do this. You have to fulfill this. Now, we could see that from, again, if you're familiar with the book of Micah, if we turn to chapter 10 of the book of Deuteronomy, you get a feel for this, how these are related. All right? In chapter 10, and I'm just going to read one verse or a couple verses here from Moses' writing, and again, they should sound somewhat familiar, but this is where he's getting down the heart, the essence of what the law is all about. And here's what he has to say. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. That's what He's after. He's after you walking with God. He's after you fearing the Lord. He is after you loving the Lord. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Micah, at the very end of the book of Micah, there is a question comes up when men said, how can I come to the Lord? What does the Lord really want from me? And Micah says this, He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. But to do justice, to love mercy, and that word to love mercy is to love, to be given over to faithfulness, which is the word here for love. And to do what? To walk humbly with your God. He already told you this. And that's, in a sense, the essence of the entire prophetic ministry. He told you this before. You haven't done it. And so prophets would come up later, and what they're going to do is step in and say, the law says it. This is what it's about. And you have to turn back to it. Does that make sense there? That's very important to catch on that principle there. So this is the law for the people. And that's why, again, in the New Testament, when the New Testament quotes the law, goes back to the law, and asks what's the essence of it, it goes to the book of Deuteronomy. Of course, the classic place in that, which we're going to be talking about this week, next week, and the week after that, is in chapter 6, where Moses comes down to, this is the heart of a hero, Israel. The Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Right? He says that that's the essence of what this is all about. And of course, that just comes up in the New Testament. What is the first and great commandment? And everybody agreed on that one. But this is where you go back to. This is what it's all about. This is what the heart of it all is. This comes from the book of Deuteronomy. All right, now, back to the question of what is the book about? All right, now, it is called, the actual name is called, Deuteronomy means the second law. But it's very important, again, to underline this so we don't get confused. There's nothing new in the book of Deuteronomy. The only difference between the book of Deuteronomy and what's gone before is before he just gave the law. Now the new part, if you would, if there's anything new, it's not new regulations, it's not new laws, it's new information as to what goes behind that. What goes behind it? What's the essence of it? Now, go to the back side, it says this, that Moses in this book acts as a prophet. He acts as a prophet. Point A, and that says the mood is very solemn. All right, it is. This is a heavy book. Let's say it's a serious book. It's solemn, but it's serious also, and there's a number of reasons for that. The first reason we have to note is that Moses is about to die, and he knows it. All right, there's no question. There's the land right in front of him. God has already said he can't go into the land. He's already handed the leadership over to Joshua. So Joshua's going to lead. He knows this can't be very long. And so Moses is in his final moments with the people. Now, the interesting thing, according to the Word of God, is this concerning Moses. He wasn't tired out. The very end of the book, it says that he was 120 years old when God took him, but his eyesight was not dimmed and his strength was not abated. All right? He had all the vigor he had had all of his life. And he went up and the Lord took him home. All right? So he has all of that vigor, but he is right there capable of speaking, but looking to the end. He doesn't have much time to say anything. And in that sense, the book of Deuteronomy is very similar in mood to the book of 2 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul has a last chance to speak. It's for him very possibly the last chance he'll have to speak to Timothy. Now you can imagine if you're just talking to someone in your family, a son, daughter, or parent, anybody you want to talk to, and you think you've got time, you're going to speak, you just say what you're going to say a little bit at a time. But if you knew tonight that this is the last chance you have to talk to somebody and you have something on your heart you're concerned about, you have a family member who doesn't know the Lord, and this is your last chance, whether you're going to go or they're going to go, you're not going to approach it with quite the casual way that you would if you thought you had an indefinite amount of time. When you're staring this, staring death in the face, and you know it, you're going to get down to the business of what's important and what's not. And the book is solemn for that reason. Second reason, Moses is aware of the weakness of the people. Moses is an amazing man. Very few people are capable of fasting for 40 days and surviving it. Very few people. Moses did it twice. If we're understanding the record right, if we're understanding what he says, he did it twice. And the reason he did it twice, because twice, with a pastor's heart for those people, with a pastor's heart for this nation, they were in trouble. And he knew they needed prayer. And that prayer was going to have to be intense prayer. And twice, he turned the tide. And as we have mentioned before, just it's important in the book of Psalms that, or from the book of Psalms, that we know this, that it says there, that therefore I would have destroyed them, that is the people of Israel, had not Moses my servant stood in the gap before me. Twice he had to stand, and twice it took 40 days of prayer to turn a tide of spiritual, or because of the spiritual condition of that nation. We've talked last week about how the nation was prepared in their faith to go into the land, how God worked to prepare them for that conquest, to bring them to a place where they could live by faith. And yet, just weeks before these addresses, the nation of Israel had gotten involved in idolatry in the sin of Peor with the Baals of Peor. That's only weeks ago. And you remember that that led to a very large number of people being taken out of a plague that killed 24,000 people. That's quite a plague. Now, they're out of the picture right now, those, and that purified the nation. There's no question about it. But the weaknesses are there, and Moses knows it. This is a nation which is prone to do the wrong thing. Third thing that makes it solemn. It's not on your notes. I missed this one on writing it down. But write this down in here between there. It says, Moses knows the heart of the law. He knows what's really required in the law. What is that that's really required? What it's going to take for the law to be effective is for the people of God to love God Himself. We already quoted that verse. That's chapter 6, verse 4. Right? And it is interesting, if you look down, just getting ahead of the way, but the lower part of the page is the outline for the book. It says, review of the history, review of the law. In the history, they go back over what has taken place since they left Kadesh Barnea. But when he gets back to the law, it begins with the Ten Commandments. That's chapter 5. He recounts the Ten Commandments. But then when he gets to chapter 6, it's almost as if he says, that's not enough. That has reduced the law, and it does. In one sense, the Ten Commandments are a reduction of the law, all right? But it hasn't come down all the way to its essence yet, all right? It's kind of like we used to have in chemistry where you'd have a reaction in a bottle, but it's in solution. You have to get rid of the solution. You have to keep heating it up until you get down to the crystals, to the actual product, and get the solution out of the way. Or get the solvent out of the way. And so you've got it down there, and as you do this, it gets syrupy and more syrupy, and finally it dries up. Well, when you get down, you start with all the laws, there's 670 some of them, you can reduce that to 10. Right? This is the essence of the law, but you haven't gotten there yet. You haven't gotten down to the heart of it. You haven't gotten down to what it's really about. It's not until you get down to this that you get down to the heart of what this whole call of God is about. And here's what it is. This is the essential responsibility of human beings with regards to God. And that is to love the Lord your God with everything that's in your being. Right? Now that's what the call is. And that should have been easy for the nation of Israel. And if you had a chance to read those first 12 chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, that was the assignment last week, if you had a chance to do that, you would have seen this. In those first 12 chapters, he's really hammering these points. It should have been easy. And it should have been easy for two reasons, and this is so parallel to the gospel message. It just, again, it's setting the table for the New Testament. The first reason that they should have responded to God in love is because He picked them out at all. When they didn't deserve or didn't have anything about them which was special. You read through there, and later on it's going to say in chapter 7, it's going to tell them this, that don't think that you were a great nation when I picked you out. I picked you out when you were the smallest possible nation, the smallest of nations, which was what? Abraham. When you were one man. There was nothing great about that, and we've already seen as we went through that Abraham is not really presented as a spectacular man, just a man of faith. He's just an average man who determined to follow God because God had called him. He said, you were picked out when you were nobody. You didn't contribute to that. And then the second thing, he says that you're not particularly righteous. Don't ever think, he says in chapter 9. He says this, don't think that when you go in and drive these people out, it's because you're more righteous than they are. It's because of the depth of their sin, not because of the greatness of your righteousness. Remember how badly you followed. Remember all the sin that you've committed as my people. And know this, that the Lord God has loved you despite that. And out of those two things, the fact of His calling, and then I can say also the fact of His deliverance, what He did in delivering them, taking them out of Egypt, because He was kind enough to call them at all, and because He came and got them in Egypt, loving Him ought to be simple. If you just remember that, just remember it. That's one of the reasons why every year that nation was to remember the Passover. They were to go through the Passover celebration. What was the point of that? To remember what it cost to get you out of Egypt. To remember you were slaves in Egypt, but with a mighty hand and outstretched arm you were delivered. Because, why do they need to go over that? Because what you're going to have to do in loving the Lord your God is going to depend on remembering the love that He's bestowed on you. All right, we love because what? He first loved us. That's a New Testament thought. We love because of what He's already done for us. Forget what He's done and you're going to have trouble in your personal life. Where is that trouble going to come? If you follow through, that's number three. Moses knows two tendencies which war against success. What are those two tendencies? Those two tendencies are pride and idolatry. Pride and idolatry. First one, pride. He warns them. Maybe they just turn to those. Maybe we just read those passages. Right after he goes through the section on the essence of the law in chapter 6, going down to chapter 10 or verse 10, excuse me, verse 10 says this: Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give to you, great and splendid cities which you did not build. And houses full of good things, which you did not fill. It is interesting when we get to the conquest, that God engineered the conquest in such a way that they didn't have to destroy the country in order to take it. So that the houses were left and the farms were left. All they had to do was move in. That was by the grace of God. So now when that happens, and then hewn cisterns, which you did not dig. Now that's a big thing. If you see some of those cisterns carved out of rock, stood in one that was about half as big as this room. And I thought about that. Can you imagine taking a chisel and a hammer and starting in to dig out a cistern this big? Think about cistern this big. How long would that take? How thankful would you be if somebody had already gotten it done before you got there, and all you have to do is get the water out of it? Okay, so that there are cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourselves that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear Him, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. All right? And I think we'll stop there because we limitation of time. But there, repeatedly in this section, he's going to go back over that. That this is the danger. That when you've come to the place where you settle into the land, you're going to think it was because of your own capacities. And when you do that, pride's going to hit you. And with pride is going to come idolatry. Those are your two great sins. And that's important to remember as you get to the prophets, because those are the two sins which the prophets are going to hammer. Because those are the two sins which war so terribly against loving God. If you don't need Him, you won't love Him. But if you go away from God, and this is the whole thought of idolatry, if you move away from God, you're going to have to find some way to have the supply which God gives, given to you, and you're going to turn to idolatry. You will prefer idolatry because idolatry doesn't require relationship. All it requires is payment. And that's why, again, in the Old Testament, there is always this comparison, which is sort of gross for most of us to think through, but it's the difference between being married and going to a prostitute. That's what they consider. With God, you're married, and it's a relationship. You have an obligation. But in the other situation, you don't have the obligation. All you do is pay for what you're after. And that's the heart of idolatry. It may be costly, but it doesn't require commitment. It requires payment. It may be a high payment, but once you've paid it, the God is obligated to you. Just like you could go to a store down here and a piece of furniture could be very expensive, but once you've paid it, that man is obligated to give it to you. And you don't have to love him. You don't have to care about him. You don't have to worry about his family after that. You don't care about what happened. He asked you for a certain amount of money. He promised you this. You gave him that. He gives you this. And then you go your separate ways. And that's what people really want with God. They want a God who is there when they need him, but who will depart when they don't want him. When he gets in the way, they do not want to be obligated. Now, marriage is completely different. In marriage, you are obligated from the moment you say, I do, for the rest of your life, 24 hours a day. And that's a good thing. And that's what God's after here. So he says that here's the problem. If you fall into pride, then you're going to be comfortable with the whole idea of idolatry. Those are your two things, the two things that are going to war against you. And those are the two sins which Moses is going to be continuously hammering as we go through the book of Deuteronomy. Now, we're just talking about why this book is so solemn. He knows those tendencies are in these people's heart. He's seen it for 40 years, their continuous tendency to pride and to turning towards idolatry. Next point. This is where the prophetic issue comes in. Now, the difference between a preacher and a prophet is this. That as a preacher, as a teacher of the word, I have a word which is already settled, and I will try to explain it to you. You're not obligated to my interpretation, because you have the word. That's the word from God. Mine is not necessarily the word from God. I pray and I trust and I study and try to keep as close as I can to what that says. That's my obligation. But when I'm done, I'm not sure that there comes a time, and I've had to say it up here, where you get there and you say, I don't know. Maybe this is the way it should be thought. Maybe this is the way it should be thought. Different with a prophet. A prophet was given a word from God which he delivers. And when the prophet stands up, because it's revelation, because it's direct, it's coming from God, you're obligated to what the prophet says. We'll go over that later on, the seriousness of being a prophet. But it starts with revelation. You see, the only reason a person can speak with that kind of authority is because they've heard something. If God hasn't spoken to you, then you're just speaking out of your own heart. And that was one of the problems that comes later on in the whole matter of prophecy. Men who stood up and said, "Thus says the Lord," when they're speaking out of their own heart. And then that caused a real problem. Moses here is a prophet. And here's what God had already shown him. Israel is going to depart. And if you don't catch that, you're not going to catch the solemnity of the book. He's looking forward prophetically into the future, and he knows that the nation is sooner or later going to turn aside. They are not going to. At the end of the book, the third part there, if you go down to the outline, it says this, the reminder of the options. And the options are this, they go this direction. They say, if you do this, God will bless you. If you do this, he will curse you. And he goes back and forth saying that you need to go the right way because what's going to happen to you in the future is dependent on whether or not you do love the Lord your God and follow him. And then at the end of his preaching, he changes his vocabulary. He stops the if and goes to a when. He's talked about the blessings and the cursings, and then he comes to this terrible moment, and you can sense the pressure on his own heart. And when all these things have come upon you, and he's describing some terrible things. When all these things have come upon you, the blessings and the cursings, and you call to God, then he will do certain things, which we'll talk about in the future. But when they come, he knows they're going to end up in that place. So he can't get up there and play games as he's speaking. There's a solemnity, there's a heaviness to all this. Because again, the last point that's on your notes there is that, which we just said, that as he looks out there, he knows the consequences of those actions. You see, there's going to come a day in the future of Israel when the Assyrians are going to come and take away the leadership of that nation, it says, with meat hooks and fish hooks. Instead of chaining them together, Assyrians were nice guys. Instead of just chaining them together, they take meat hooks, which hang slabs of meat, and they put them in the men and drag them away. All sorts of terrible things are out ahead. We won't go into all the terrible things, but see, Moses knows that, and he knows on that particular day, in that moment, they have a choice to make. And they don't know it, but he knows it. They can't sense how serious the day is, but he senses it. And so the preaching is it's really quite something to listen to as this man pours out his heart. Now, where is he going? Where is he going in it all? What's his goal? Well, it's all reminder. And let's just go straight to that. We're going to skip the outline right now. I'll come back to that next week. He's reminding them. He reminds them of the history of what God has done for them. He reminds them of what the law is. Then he reminds them of the options. These are all noted before. In the last section, we have a song that he sings. It's Moses' last days, but even in that section, two things take place. He sings a song, which is a prophetic song about their failure. And then he blesses them. And it's a sad part there at the very end, as he says, on the one side, you're going to fail, and this is what's going to happen. And then he blesses them, and as he finishes the nation, he said, you are a special nation. And we have that important verse that the Lord God is with you, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That's where you are today. May you be blessed. Now, what is he aiming at? Now, in chapter 30, we reach the high point, or the climax, we should say, not the high point maybe so much as the climax of his messages. Remember that the book of Deuteronomy is a series of messages. We can discern at least five of them. There may be more. But different ones that he's put together. And so as you're reading through there, you'll note that it seems to kind of repeat itself, but they're different messages, and he wants to get it across. So apparently he got up on a series of days and gave, what a lot of preachers do, the same message again, because he wants to make sure you get this. Repetition's not a bad thing, particularly if that thing that you're repeating has to be known. All right? And so in chapter 30, as we're getting to the end of the commitment to the covenant, Moses speaks and gives the heart of what he's been trying to say. This is in verse 15. All right? Chapter 30, verse 15. So see, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. Now, he says life and prosperity. He's saying this. For Israel, the promise was given. If you follow, you will prosper. We'll talk about that next week. If you follow, you will prosper. I want to say that before we get too far into it. The New Testament does not give Christians the same promise. Now, in their case, this is prosperity in your day-to-day living. This is your farms doing well. This is staying healthy. The New Testament promises certain things, but they're different. They're spiritual blessings. They have to do with they're the fruit of the Spirit. We have the potential to have joy and peace and the God with us. There's a lot that you're blessed with, but it isn't exactly the same. But for them, it was this. It was prosperity. So it's life and prosperity. Life because you'll know God, and the prosperity that will follow that. So I'm putting before you life and prosperity, death and adversity. Because if you step aside from God, ultimately that's going to be death, and you're going to experience adversity. And again, we'll talk about that in detail next week. And then I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you're entering to possess it. It must have been a terrible day for Moses, with his knowledge of the fact that these people are going to turn aside, knowing that that day they have a chance to experience unbridled blessing. That it's right there. That there is nothing between them and that blessing but sin. And God's given them every reason to love Him, and all He's asking is that they will return faithfulness. That love here speaks about faithfulness, being faithful to Him. And if they're faithful to Him, what will they do? This is also carries right over the New Testament. If you love Me, what will you do? Says the Lord. If you love Me, keep My commandments. You'll do what I'm asking you to do, because your heartbeat will be with My heartbeat. It won't be a difficult thing. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. As we say, if you love Me, do this. But if you love Me, you will do this. Because the two go hand in hand. You won't be fighting Me. So what does He call them? To walk in His ways, to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you're entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land we are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death and blessing and the curse. And this is the call of the entire book. So choose life. Right? Choose life. That's the point. That's what he's getting to. Choose life. And how are you going to choose life? Choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice and holding fast to Him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to give you. Now, next week we'll be thinking about those chapters that are found the application part, the reminder of the options. It's a stunning section because it goes into such great detail as to what the blessing would be like. The absoluteness of it is almost unbelievable. It all depends on one thing. It all depends on their relationship with God. It depends on their loving the Lord their God with all their heart. So everything he said about what God's done for them, everything he said about how God has blessed them, everything he said about what God requires of them is to lead them to this place where they will make up their mind that they are going to commit themselves to God, to be his people, which is what he asked for back at Sinai, right? You've seen how I took you out of Egypt, how I bore you up on eagle's wings. We saw what that was. Now, if you will follow me, I will make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a people for my own possession. That's what I want. I want you to be mine. In this book, he tells us that the inheritance of the Lord is his people. This is what he has as inheritance. That's how much he's committed to them. Now, all he's asking them to do is to respond. And everything in their future depends on that. If they will do it, they will know the blessing of God. But if they don't do it, they will be cursed by God. Because God has chosen them to demonstrate who He is. He can do that in blessing. He can do that in cursing. That is their option. But He will use them to show forth what kind of a being He is. So Moses, in his book, he comes to that terrible point. He makes the big appeal. And again, it's very similar to what the Lord is saying to us in New Testament terms. Choose life. Choose life by coming to the Lord, right? Come to me, all you labor and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. We were talking about this when we were in the conference on the seminar on faith. We noted that it's very important to understand that the opposite of faith is not unbelief, it's pride. It's a pride which won't enter in. It's not unbelief that can't enter in. It is a pride which says, no, I don't want God. I can live without Him. Israel had every reason to know there was a God. They had every reason to know that God loved them. Now, always asking, and that's the whole point of the book of Deuteronomy, is that they would respond in faithfulness and love the Lord their God with all their heart. Now we'll see how that all works out next week and the principles of obedience and what that means in experience. But let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks that you created us for yourself. Not to have servants, but to make us those who know your love and respond to that love. To respond with faithfulness, commitment, separation. We're coming and asking you to do a deep work in each of us, Father. You're saying these things to us to do a work, and we're asking you to accomplish that work in us so that we will have a heart that beats with your heart. And in these days, there will be a testimony of who you are through us. That in that wonderful relationship that we individually and we as a group might know what it is to be filled up to all the fullness of God. So Father, teach us your way. We look to you for it. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.